Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
If you have a Bible with you, be turning to Romans 5. We'll be there in a few minutes. Before we jump into this morning's lesson, I want to say a few things. I know we have a lot of visitors. I'm glad you're here. I want to acknowledge that today is Mother's Day. And I grew up in a time when if you were a preacher on Sunday morning, Mother's Day, Father's Day, you preached a Mother's Day sermon and you preached a Father's Day sermon. And usually it was Mother's Day sermon, how awesome mothers are, and Father's Day sermon, how terrible fathers are. But I have become, over the last several years, keenly aware that both Mother's Day and Father's Day are complicated observances for a lot of people. And I just want to say, whether you are a mother or a father, you are married or not married, whatever reason you are here, whatever situation you are in life, you are important. You are important, and we are glad you're here. This morning's lesson is not going to be a Mother's Day sermon. That's not to say that mothers aren't important. My mother was vitally important in my life. My wife is a mother, is vitally important in the life of our family, but Again, we're going to continue studying what we've been studying, okay? And what we have been studying is baptism. As I said just a minute ago, I recognize that we have a number of visitors. I just want to say to you that are visiting, we are unapologetic about the fact that we preach and teach from the Bible. And what this series has been is a series looking at what Scripture, the Bible, has to say about baptism. Now, when I began this series, this is the 11th lesson in this series. In the first few weeks of the series, I said, hey, if anybody has anything you would like for me to cover in this series, just let me know. And a couple of the questions that I have gotten kind of outside of service has been about infant baptism, and about the concept of the age of accountability. Like, at what point does a child become accountable for their sins? And so this morning we're going to talk about infant baptism. And we'll eventually lead to talking about at what point a child becomes accountable for their sins. Just as a recap, not of the whole series, but of some things that we've talked about recently. So the very, very first lesson, called it misalignment. And that was focused on ways in which the churches of Christ, you know, we are a church of Christ by name, that we can be misaligned in our understanding or the way we speak about baptism, which can lead others to think maybe wrong things about baptism. We tend to speak of baptism as though it's the end goal rather than what it really is according to Scripture, which is a beginning. It's the beginning of a new life. It's the beginning of a new covenant. It's the beginning of a relationship with a new master. It's the beginning. It is critically and vitally important, but it is the beginning, not the end. It is not the end goal. It's the beginning. But then recently we've talked about some other misalignments that I have encountered in conversations with folks throughout the years. And I have discussed those not because, as I said, to equip you to win an argument. I have no interest in winning an argument with anybody. That does nothing. But it helps if you're having a conversation with someone and they have a different belief than you do, to at least have some idea of where they are coming from so that you can have a more meaningful conversation as the two of you or more of you strive to gain a greater understanding of what God's will really is. I hope that makes sense. I have received a couple of questions outside of service about infant baptism, so that's what I wanted to cover this morning. Infant baptism, by the way, if you are visiting, you got a bulletin. On the back of the bulletin is an outline or sermon notes for this morning. It's not an article. If you try to read it like an article, you'll go, this doesn't make sense. It's just like sermon notes, okay? And not everything we're going to cover is in that. So I fit what I could. I end up having to delete about a page off of it, so it doesn't have everything in there, but hopefully it will give you a head start if you do like to take notes. But infant baptism is the most practiced form of baptism in the world. And I don't know, there could be some in here who were baptized as an infant. I don't know everybody's background. And so maybe you have questions about, you know, about infant, you know, the practice of baptizing infants. And what is that practice? Well, the practice is quite simply that when a child is born, that within a few days of their birth, they are baptized, usually by sprinkling or pouring. Okay? Child is taken into a church building, and they are, through a ceremony, have water sprinkled or poured on their head. So where did this come about, and where did this practice start? We don't really read, not really, we don't read in Scripture about children, especially we don't read about infants being baptized. So where did this come about? Well, the first evidence of infant baptism goes all the way back to the late 2nd century. So we're talking about the late 100s is where you start seeing it mentioned in historical documentation. But the real kind of foothold of infant baptism began in the 4th century. This is a painting of a gentleman named Augustine of Hippo, who is more commonly known as Saint Augustine. And Augustine gave his approval for the practice of infant baptism in the 4th century. And that paved the way for widespread acceptance of infant baptism into the Roman Catholic Church, which began to continue to grow and grow and grow and grow and grow, largely unimpeded all the way to the 16th century. In the 16th century, the first kind of major disagreement over the practice of infant baptism came from the Anabaptists. Not, you know, you may say, well, what about somebody like Martin Luther? Martin Luther was accepting of infant baptism. He was a reformer. He was fighting against many things that the Catholic Church held to, but he was accepting of infant baptism. But, you know, again, until the 16th century, you had the Anabaptists who stood up and said, hey, we don't find evidence of this in Scripture. But even with that, today it is still the most practiced form of baptism today. And so that inevitably leads to the question, well, if it is the most practiced, the most pervasive, well, why? Why do we take a child? We got a couple of young ones in our midst this morning. Why would you take a child who is a few days old and pour water over their head or sprinkle water over them? Why is that done? Okay. Well, there's two primary reasons. We're only going to talk about one this morning. I'll mention both of them, but we're only going to talk about one. The two primary reasons are, one, the concept of original sin. Okay? And I'll talk more about that in just a minute, because that's the one we're going to focus on this morning. And the second reason, if someone doesn't believe in original sin, is that they view this as a holy sacrament whereby the covenant relationship is carried on from believing parents to their infant child, almost like circumcision. So like circumcision was a sign of the covenant in the Old Testament, given to Abraham, a sign that is being, you know, the covenant relationship is being passed on to the next generation. So some would view infant baptism as a continuing of a covenant relationship with God, okay? Now, this morning, though, we only have time to do one of those. We'll visit the other one in future lessons. But this morning, we're going to talk about the concept of original sin. And so what is original sin? Well, simply the idea is that the belief that a child, when born, is guilty of the sin of their parents, going all the way back to the sin of Adam. Okay, you with me? So again, the idea that when a child is newborn, that they come from the womb guilty of the sin of their parents, going all the way back to Adam. Now, again, we talked about Augustine just a minute ago. Augustine taught that if a child is born, or when a child is born with original sin, that if they are baptized when they are born, that cancels out the original sin. Okay? Now, as a side road, The Catholic Church realized at some point a child cannot come to choose saving faith, you know, to have faith. And so they removed faith as a prerequisite for baptism and instead turned it into just a holy sacrament, whereas the power comes in the fact that it is done, not in what someone believes when they do it. Does that make sense? That it is just simply a sacrament, something that somebody goes through. You know, we have this ceremony, and just the fact that we have the ceremony makes it effective. I'm not saying that's what I believe, but that is the position. Because, again, a 6, 8, 10-day-old child can't come to a belief in God, right? They can't do that. They don't have that capability. They don't have the maturity to do that. But what is the practical ramification of a belief that a child is guilty of the sins of their parents, going all the way back to Adam? The practical ramification of that is that they are born vulnerable. So that if a child prematurely dies, that they're going to be condemned, right? And so again, back to Augustine, he taught, well, if you baptize them when they're born, that cancels out the condemnation, cancels out the original sin, and the vulnerability is taken away. Okay, I'm losing some of you guys. It makes sense? This means yes, this means no. Visitors, this yes, no. You guys with me? Everybody awake? We need some calisthenics. All right, we good? Okay. So, everybody on the same page? All right? At a 50,000 foot level, that's what original sin is. Okay? So, inevitably, that leads to me the question of, well, is that what Scripture teaches? Right? I mean, if that is a pervasive belief around the world, infant baptism because of original sin, should we not ask, is there a basis for that belief in Scripture? Again, I said at the beginning, we unapologetically go back to Scripture, right? So I think we should always ask, well, does Scripture support that idea? Is it in there? And you may say, well, Tim, I already know it doesn't. But if you're having a conversation with someone, can you talk to them in a way that is, you know, gentle and kind and point out, you know, hey, this is what Scripture really says, right? So let's talk about what it says. If you have, you know, someone who believes in the idea of original sin, a lot of times they will start with Romans chapter 5, which is where I ask you to turn to. You heard a reading this morning from Charlie of one verse, okay? I'm going to take just a minute and read a much larger section, okay? I'm going to read a much larger section. But I'm going to summarize it before we start, okay? So in this section, Paul has just finished in Romans 5. We're going to start in just a minute in verse 12. He has just finished this detailed examination of the love that God gave us through His Son. I mean, this is the epitome of love, and He gives us the reasons why. And because of that love, we have hope. Okay, that's what He's just been explaining. And then He follows that up with this comparison and contrast between two men, Adam and Jesus. Okay, you with me? And this comparison and contrast is going to follow the same pattern. Okay, we're going to talk about that in just a minute. So let's listen to that. Beginning Romans 5, beginning in verse 12. He says, therefore, again, He's just been talking about how God demonstrated love. I mean, the ultimate example of love by giving His Son while we were weak, while we were sinners, while we were enemies. And He says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, now, if you hung with me, you still may be going, whoa, that's a lot of back and forth and back and forth. So what's he talking about? Well, let me summarize it this way, okay? Very simple, rudimentary chart, okay? Spreadsheet. I did this actually in a spreadsheet. So this is a summary of what he says in those verses, okay? It's a comparison and a contrast between Adam and Jesus. So you have one man, okay? One man, Adam on one side, Jesus, who is the Christ, on the other side, okay? Each of these men committed one act, okay? One act. What was Adam's act? It was sin, a trespass, right? He committed sin, okay? What was Jesus' one act? He refers to it as an act of righteousness. We know of it as he died for us, right? He allowed himself to be crucified for us, okay? Now, here's the kicker. Each one of these acts had a universal result, okay? What was the universal result of Adam's sin? Paul says it's death or condemnation to all, right? Because Adam sinned, death reigned for everyone. Everyone faces spiritual death beginning with Adam's sin, okay? And Jesus, the opposite, because of his one act of righteousness, everyone has an opportunity to receive God's grace. The free gift, as he describes it. Justification, being set free from your sins. Okay? Does that make sense? It's perfectly in parallel. So, but the question to me from this is inevitably, if I'm talking about original sin, inherited sin, what was it that everyone who came after Adam inherited that caused them to die, right? What is it that we inherited from Adam that causes us to be worthy of spiritual death? Was it Adam's sin? Are we guilty of Adam's sin? Is that why we deserve to die? Or did we inherit Adam's sinful nature? Do you understand the difference? Did we inherit Adam's sin, or did we inherit his sinful nature? Okay. Well, all we have to do to answer that question is go back to the text. And this is the one verse you heard Charlie read this morning. I put it up here in four different translations. I did four because I couldn't fit any more and make it readable. But I just want to show you, it doesn't matter what translation you read it out of, it says the same thing. Okay? Just as sin came into the world through one man. Who? Adam. And death through sin, okay? The next chapter, Romans 6, Paul will say the wages of sin is death, okay? So, sin equals death, right? You sin separates you from God. 1 John, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He says, through sin, death through sin, and so death spread to all men because we're guilty of Adam's sin? What does it say? Because all sin. It doesn't say we're guilty of Adam's sin. It says we are deserving of death because why? Because we sinned. So what passed down from Adam to us? The sinful nature. The sinful nature. Our sinful nature leads us to do what? Sin. What does sin lead to? Death. Does that make sense? Does that distinction make sense? We're not guilty of Adam's sin. We have his sinful nature. Why? Because we're human, right? We're human, and so we sin. Two chapters earlier, Romans chapter 3, when Paul is explaining this incredible mystery that has been revealed to save, that God has revealed to save mankind, he says, the reason why you needed that is because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Not because all are guilty of Adam's sin, but because all have sinned. So we're guilty because we have sinned, not because of Adam's sin. We're guilty because we sin as well, right? Does that distinction make a difference? Make sense? Okay, so we've all sinned. Now, I want to kind of still stay on this idea of inheriting sin. The second reading that you heard this morning for Charlie was from Ezekiel 18. And I'm not going to, I'm talking the whole chapter. Well, he only read two verses. I'm not going to, but really, this is from the whole chapter, okay? I'm not going to take the time to read the whole chapter because you're looking at the clock going, come on, dude, you got 5 minutes left. Let's go. Let's pick it up, all right? So, I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but I'm going to explain it to you, okay? Ezekiel, what was Ezekiel? What was his occupation, if you will? He was what? Begins with a P, ends with an Ophet. Prophet. He's a prophet, right? Okay. He was a prophet. What is a prophet? Prophet is one who speaks for God. He received the word of God. He spoke it. Okay? Very simply, the entirety of chapter 18 has to do with who is guilty of sin. Right? And so he tells this story. He says there's a father, and he lists out 8 sins. Okay? And the father does not commit any of them. Not one of them. Okay? Then he has a son. And the son, guess what he does? He commits all 8 of them. Okay? You with me so far? Father doesn't commit them. Son commits all 8. Well, that son has a son, which means the first father is now the grandfather. That son doesn't commit any of the sins. So you have doesn't commit any of the 8 sins, commits all of the 8 sins, doesn't commit any of the 8 sins. You with me? Okay? So the question is, who's guilty of what sins? Right? And Ezekiel spells it out as plain as day. So if you look again back to Ezekiel, the 2 verses that Charlie read, this is like summarizing the whole thing. He says, you say, why should not the son suffer for the iniquity of the father? He says, when the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to observe all my statutes, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. So what is he saying? The son is not guilty of the sins of the father. Everybody stands on their own 2 feet. You stand with your own sins. What we inherit is not the sins of our parents or the sins of Adam. We are guilty because of our sinful nature. We do what? We sin, right? We sin, okay? So, you know, 2 more questions. Then the lesson will be yours, okay? Did Jesus have anything to say about this idea? Well, I would say indirectly, okay? Indirectly. And let me give you 2 examples of how he dealt with this indirectly, okay? 1, in John chapter 9, he and his disciples encounter a blind man. Ultimately, the blind man is told to go wash, you know, pack his eyes with the spittle and the mud that Jesus made, pack his eyes, and do what? Go wash in the pool of Siloam. Okay, I've talked a lot about the pool of Siloam in here. Been privileged to see it a couple times. Go wash in the pool of Siloam. Okay? But what was the first thing that happened after the disciples met the blind man? What do they ask? Who sinned that this man was born blind? And Jesus is like, paraphrasing, you have no idea what you're talking about, right? It wasn't that his parents sinned. Now, Jesus doesn't say that his parents didn't sin. He just says it wasn't because of their sin that this man was born blind. He didn't inherit their sin and have a physical repercussion from that. He says, you're not understanding how this works. Okay, so that's 1 example. Another example is in a metaphor that Jesus uses. A metaphor we've talked about a lot in here. And that's in John chapter 3 when Jesus is having a conversation with Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus was what? He was a Pharisee. Comes to Jesus in the middle of the night. And in the middle of that conversation, we ultimately get to the most famous verse in Scripture, for God so loved the world, that verse. But before that, what is the first thing that Jesus says to Nicodemus? You must be what? Born again. Now, let me ask you a question. If babies were born guilty of sin, do you think Jesus would have used the metaphor of being born again to explain the rebirth that we have in Christ. Why did he use that as a metaphor? Because birth is associated with what? Purity and innocence. Not guilt, not sin. I don't think he would have used that metaphor if there had been a concept of the one who is born is guilty already when they're born. It just doesn't make sense to me. Okay. The final question, though, that I want to ask, still related to Jesus, is, if you're still hanging on to this idea of original sin, is, well, did Jesus have original sin? If you look in Luke chapter 3, and you don't have to go there because we don't have time to read it, but Luke chapter 3 is one of two genealogies of Jesus in Scripture. Okay? The first one is in Matthew chapter 1, the second one in Luke chapter 3. And Luke does his in reverse of Matthew, and Luke traces it through Mary. Even though Joseph is the first one listed, because he puts in parentheses, as is supposed that he was his father. Joseph wasn't the father, right? Who was the father? The Holy Spirit, okay? But who was the mother? Mary. What is the characteristic we can boldly say about Mary? She was human, right? She was human, okay? And Luke traces the ancestry all the way back from Mary to who? Adam. To Adam, okay? Sometime, you know, go look in Luke 3, all the way back to Adam. And so again, we go, okay, well, if we are all guilty of the sin of Adam, wouldn't Jesus have been guilty of the sin of Adam? He was born of a woman. Even though the Spirit was involved, he was born of a woman. Wouldn't he be guilty of Adam's sin? And if that were true, how could a sinless Savior? What do you mean he was sinless? Well, I mean just multiple examples. I've got these listed, not quoted. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, "For our sake, he made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin." Hebrews 4, "He has been tempted in every respect as we are tempted, yet without sin." 1 Peter, "He committed no sin." 1 John 3, "In him there is no sin." How can you have a sinless Savior who was born with original sin? Sin of the guilt of Adam. And what does that create? In my mind, that creates what's called a paradox, where it's like both things can't be true, right? It's a paradox. And so how did the Roman Catholic Church solve the paradox? I just lost my word. The Immaculate Conception of Mary. By making it official dogma, became official in the 1800s, that, hey, Mary was also born miraculously. Not just Jesus, Mary. Well, why was that made official dogma? To solve the paradox. She said, well, if Mary was born miraculously, and Mary conceived by the Holy Spirit, well, now you have two who are not born of man. Now Jesus, the link between Adam and Jesus is broken. What's the problem with that? There's nothing in Scripture about it. Not at all. It's nowhere in there. There's not one word about any miracle related to Mary being born. It's not there. It's a fable. It's a fable created to solve a paradox. Okay? How do we actually solve the paradox? By saying Scripture doesn't teach that children are born with sin. It doesn't teach that. Every Scripture, and we'll talk about this in future lessons. I'm cutting it out because we're out of time, because I had it in this morning. I'm cutting it out. Every Scripture that talks about man's sinful nature is talking about it in the context of someone who has reached a moral level of maturity that they can understand the choices that they're making. It's not talking about infants. It's not talking about little children. You know, Paul in Ephesians 2 is talking about how those before we had been saved by God, that we were, you know, kind of wrestling with the world in conflict, you know, trying to pave our own pathway. Paul in Romans 7 talks about his own internal conflict. I knew what I'm supposed to do in my head, but what wouldn't let me do it? My flesh couldn't live it out. That is not the internal moral conflict of an infant, right? That doesn't exist within the mind of an infant or even a small child. or even a little older child, right? That's not the conflict of someone who is young. That is the conflict of someone who has reached a level of maturity that they can understand the conflict. Many will choose to ignore it and do it anyway, right? But again, there's nothing in Scripture that says we were born with sin. I just wanted you to be, understand from a scriptural perspective what the Bible teaches about the topic. And I hope that makes sense. I hope that makes sense. I appreciate you hanging with me this morning. But we are, even if we're not born with sin, we do have a sinful nature. And that sinful nature, as I said, or Scripture tells us, leads us to sin. Everyone who has ever lived other than Jesus has sinned. Not guilty of Adam's sin, but we're all guilty of our own sin. And there's only one solution to the problem of sin. The Hebrew writer points out that the old law had no solution for sin. Never intended to have a solution for sin because it was all pointing toward what would be the new covenant. But now that we are the beneficiaries of the new covenant, we do have a solution to sin, and that solution is the blood of Jesus Christ. And as we talked about over and over again, the beginning of that relationship, that new relationship with Jesus, starts with a decision. We call it repentance. A decision to say, hey, I'm going to go in a different direction. Serving a new master. I'm committing myself to do that. And then publicly, we are buried in baptism. Why? Because the water itself washes away our sins? No. Because we are publicly taking part in the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus. And we're cleansed by God's Holy Spirit using the blood of Christ. We do that publicly. We spent weeks talking about that. And that marks the beginning of a new life, a new covenant, a new master, a new commitment. If you're here this morning and you know what you need to do and you understand that you want to live a life for a new master, looking forward to a certain future that you can't have without him, then we'd love to help you begin that journey. If there's anything else we can do for you, if we can pray with you, encourage you, anything we can do, please come while we sing our invitation song.